How many of you have enemies? Enemies? Anybody got enemies? A few of you? Like, wow. There are less people in this service to raise their hand for enemies than there was in the first service, which is like less than half this size. It's interesting that no one's raising their hands. And I think no one's raising their hands because in America, we have, I think, very narrowly defined what an enemy is. And the idea of an enemy is they have to be on the level of like ISIS or Attila the Hun or Darth Vader, right? Like it has to be like just like they killed your dog and your cat, right? Otherwise, you know, they just killed my cat. So, you know, I don't like them at all. And I think we've got that really narrow definition, and it is, I don't think it's correct, because I think if you are living life, you are going to come across enemies. And even if you're a really nice person, you're going to have enemies. And even if everybody likes you, you're going to find that you have enemies. So I was going through this, and it's an interesting phenomenon. Nobody has enemies in America when you talk to them, like, no, I'm a nice guy. I don't have enemies. Yeah, no, but you're alive, so you have enemies. And so I was kind of writing out a list of people who are enemies. An enemy is just anyone who is against you. And so I was writing this list out. And as I'm going through this, think about people that I've missed, not specific names, but the types of people that I've missed. So at your work, you have enemies. Not every boss is an enemy, but some bosses are accusatory. They're unfair. They're liars. They're lazy and make you do all the work. Yeah, they're your enemy. You might be the boss and you have subordinates. So a subordinate could be, one of your workers could be an enemy. They could be insubordinate, so they don't do what you tell them to do. They could lie. They could be a gossip and that just destroys organizations. They could be a thief and they steal from your organization. That hurts, right? Those are your enemies. You could have coworkers, right? Everybody loves those who are lazy, liars, betrayers, gossip, and they're dangerous, right? They might do something that puts your life in danger because of their laziness, right? You're working in a wood shop, and it's like they could seriously harm you because they're not following the rules, and they're being dangerous. They're endangering your life. Guess what? That's your enemy and your family's enemy too, because if you're gone, that's in trouble. But it's not just work where you find enemies. Oh no, there's other places like community, right? You have neighbors. Again, not all your neighbors are your enemies, but some are. Damages property. They're a load. I figured out in the first service, I meant to write loud, right? They're loud, not... Man, that neighbor of mine's a real load of, okay. They're obnoxious and vulgar. They call the police on you. We've had that before for no apparent reason. Why are you doing, what are you doing here? I don't know. They called. We had to come. Okay. You might work in retail or you might work in a service industry and you have clients and customers that are obnoxious. They're liars. They're belligerent. Yeah. That's your enemy. You might not ever see him again. But motorists, how many of you drive? You have enemies on the road, and you're not, and I know, we think, we're like, oh, it's got to be like Mad Max, right? And so it's got to be like one of those scenarios to really call them an enemy. No, they cut you off. They're against you. They drive too fast. They drive too slow. They put their high beams on, or they have those lights on their car that look like high beams, and they're not high beams. Why are they legal? I don't know. They don't use their turn signals. Those are your enemies. But it's not just your community. Actually, there's more in your community. Hold on. Keep going. This is like a Sesame Street song. Someone should come up with a Sesame Street song of your enemies in the neighborhood. The police, not all police, but there are some police who give you a ticket unjustly. Or a judge. Again, not all judges, but there are some judges that make pretty poor decisions. Teacher, not all teachers. In fact, most teachers are wonderful, but there are some who are bullies. They're unfair. And if you're a teacher, guess what? You have a whole gaggle of people who could possibly be your enemies in your classroom. They're disobedient. They're disruptive. They're liars. They lie to their parents about you, and their parents are angry. And you're like, what are you angry at me for? You should be angry at this kid. So, yeah, I think there's a lot of enemies that you have. Oh, wait, I forgot a group of people. Your family. You can have enemies in your own family. You have a parent where the mom is critical and manipulative. Dad is abusive or absentee. You can have a child who's disrespectful, disobedient, hateful, older relative who's abusive, a younger relative who is petty, owes you money, or disrespectful. These are people against you. They're your enemies. What categories did I miss? Not individuals' names, but what categories did I miss? I know I thought of some on the way over. They're people who are against you. And they are your enemies. And I understand why in America, I understand particularly why in the church, why we want to narrowly define enemies, because we all know that Jesus told us to love our enemies. And I don't want to do that. So I don't have to say, wow, that jerk who smashed my eggs while they were putting my groceries away in the checkout line, right? I don't have to love them because they're not my enemy. They're just a jerk, right? I narrowly define enemy, because I don't want to realize that the people I don't like, the people who are against me, the people that really rub me the wrong way, sometimes the people in my own household are against me, and I don't want to have to love them. Or extended family members, you're like, yeah, that's the weird uncle. We don't talk about him. Nobody likes him. We don't hate him. And we love him, but we want nothing to do with him. We want to narrowly define that term enemy because we don't want to have to deal with the reality of Jesus saying, love your enemies. Or we want to make your enemies theoretical, right? In the 24-hour news cycle, so you have like this Democrat, oh, that guy's my enemy. Or this Republican, oh, that guy's my enemy. People that we've never met face to face. No, they're the people on your street that you meet each day. To quote the Sesame Street song, we have enemies. Every one of you do. They're against us. And Jesus commanded us to love them. And frankly, that doesn't make sense to me. Why should we love our enemies? Why should Christians love our enemies? Why love our enemies? Don't you understand who they are? They don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. And so we come to the text. As Jesus continues to preach, and I've mentioned this before, but Jesus, remember, he healed a bunch of people. Some of them are his disciples, meaning people following him around. Some of them, he just picked the 12 disciples, his closest, but there's a large number of other people who are following him around who can correctly be called disciples. And then there's an even larger crowd in the midst of this who he had healed. And they're not just Jewish people, they're also Gentiles, non-Jewish people who are living, who are essentially pagans from Tyre and Sidon who came to hear Jesus. And in the context of that, Jesus is teaching. And I think what we see here in Luke 6 is a series of sermons, almost not quite. The modern equivalent is like if you're going to a conference, right? Anybody ever go to a Christian conference before and you have a series of speakers and there's a number of messages that they give? Well, it's kind of like, you know, an impromptu conference and there's a series of messages, but you're not going to have a variety of speakers when Jesus is preaching because he's the best preacher, right? Like, who in the world is like, well, I'd like to follow after what Jesus said. Yeah, I think I can do him one better, right? Like, no. he's the greatest preacher that ever was. So Jesus is the keynote speaker, and he has a series of messages. And so this is one of those messages. And he starts it off, and you have to put yourself in the mindset of first century individuals listening to Jesus talking about this. Verse 27, he says, "But I say to you who listen, love your enemies." And if I'm in the first century, I'm here going, wait, what? Because really, you don't love your enemies. You try to avoid your enemies. You try to get away from your enemies. Or if you have the opportunity, you retaliate against your enemies and you have to bury them so that they can't hurt you anymore. That's how you deal with enemies. And both people in the Jewish crowd and the Gentile crowd would have answered that. And in fact, we see the same thing in our day and age right now, don't we? Right? For all the talk of tolerance that we have in America, for all the talk of love, except if there's someone who disagrees with you or your ideas or your ideals or your philosophy, then you can hate them because they're haters. So hate the haters. Don't love the haters. You have to hate the haters. Otherwise, if you love the haters, then you're a hater yourself, and you're not allowed to do that, okay? So even in the 21st century, we hear Jesus say, love your enemies. I don't know about that. Why would we love our enemies? Okay, but we're Christians in the 21st century. I like the sentiment. We'll just go with that. No, but then Jesus defines what it means to love your enemies. That's where it gets tricky. The second part of verse 27, he says, "Do what is good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Do good for those who hate you. No, I want to get away from those who hate me. Bless those who curse you. Kind of archaic language for us, but a curse is essentially like, I hope your life just goes down the toilet bowl. I hope your life is garbage. I hope that your children hate you. I hope that you lose your job. And I hope that your spouse leaves you. And I hope that children ridicule you when they see you on the street. I hope that your name becomes a curse word. That's what a curse is. And I hope God helps the process along. That's what a curse is. And Jesus says, if someone comes to you and says, I wish that your life was a living nightmare because I hate you, Jesus says, bless them. And I hope you have a great day. And I don't know how to say that unsarcastically. I don't. I really don't. He says, pray for those who mistreat you. And he's not talking about imprecatory prayers like you see in the Psalms sometimes. That's a whole other ball of wax. We can deal with it another time. Like, oh, I'm going to pray for you. I pray your car breaks down. I pray your teeth fall out. I pray you have health problems. I pray that, right? Like all these things, right? Like I pray that your hair turns blue for some reason. No, he's talking about pray for them to have a good life. I pray that that life is well for you. I pray that you find happiness and comfort and peace. Now again, first century person sitting here like, what? This is insane. What do you mean? This is not how you treat your enemies. This isn't how you treat people who hate you. And in fact, if we are really honest with ourselves, this isn't the way I operate in the world. I don't want to operate that way. It's too hard. It makes me too vulnerable. Why should we love our enemies? They don't deserve it. They don't. That's why they're my enemy. And I mean, if we're talking about some of the petty things that I had up there, yeah, okay, the guy who cut me off, whatever. But if you're talking about some of the family stuff, the people who've hurt me, or the coworkers, the people who've ruined my name for life, love them, do what's good for them, pray for their well-being, no. Bury them. I hope that they're miserable. I hope they get what's coming to them. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. So then, if I was in the first century, I'd be waiting like, all right, hopefully he's going to just move on to something else so we can all forget that. No, he gives examples. He gives four examples of what it looks like in a concrete way to love your enemies. Verse 29, he says, if anyone hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Now, this is not your go-to text for pacifism, okay? Another issue that we're not going to deal with right now, but there's plenty of texts where you can go to for pacifism or against pacifism, but this is not a pacifistic text. Jesus is not talking about armies. He's not talking about military units. He's not talking about countries or kingdoms. He's talking about interpersonal relationship, and it's kind of weird, the language that he uses here. He says, if anyone hits you on the cheek, offer the other also. Okay, I don't know how many of you have been in a fight before, but the cheek is not what you go for if you're trying to go for the face. Right? And if you say you punch someone in the face, you say, I punched someone in the face, right? You're not like, oh, I punched them in the cheek. Who says that? Have you ever heard anyone say that? I'm pretty sure no one's ever said that unless they're like, it was an accident. I meant to hit him in the nose or the jaw, right? Or the chin, right? Or the eye, right? Those are the things you go for, not the cheek. Like, that's the worst possible place in the face that you could possibly hit. But what Jesus is talking about is getting slapped in the face as a sign of disrespect in their culture. That's where you slap someone if you disrespect them, right? You take someone, you backhand them. I don't know if any of you have been slapped in public before, maybe when you were a kid by your parents, but most of us have not been slapped in public before, but you have been disrespected in public before. Your boss disrespected you in front of your coworkers. Your spouse belittled you in front of people. We have all experienced humiliation by someone else in public. And what does Jesus say? If you have a good comeback line, use it, right? They disrespect you, you show them how they're wrong and they're an idiot. No, that's what I want to do. What does he say? Turn the other cheek. Let the insults keep coming. Don't retaliate. I'm not okay with that. I'm not okay with that. I know I'm your pastor, but I'm not okay with that. Don't retaliate. Why? Why show them love like this? Gives another example. Example number two. He says, if anyone takes your coat, don't hold back your shirt either. So if they take it by theft or by legal means, he says, yeah, give them your shirt too. Literally give them the shirt off your back. Right, so I've got a library in my office. I got a library at home. My wife and I were talking yesterday. We need to get another bookshelf for more libraries. And no, before some of you say, maybe you need to get rid of some books. That's not the answer. The answer is more bookshelves every single time. But, you know, every so often I lend out books. right? And sometimes they come back and they are mangled beyond all recognition, and some monster has dog-eared the page like an animal. Why would you do that? Why would you fold the page? Just tear off a piece of paper from something else and put it in there. Use a piece of toilet paper. It's readily available. Come on. Or worse yet, it doesn't come back at all. So I'm like, I'm never lending a book out to them ever again. And Jesus says, no, give it to them again without qualification. I know that's a petty example. What if someone borrows your car and it comes back with a scratch on it? It comes back with a ding on it. It comes back and you can't open the passenger side door anymore because of the accident they got into it, right? What's the normal response? I'm never letting you take my car again. And Jesus says, let them take the car. Give them the scooter as well if they want it. Give them your CD collection. I don't know. Give them your phone too. That doesn't make any sense. Example number 3, verse 30, he says, give to everyone who asks you, and from someone who takes your things, don't ask for them back. So your landlord comes to you and says, you have this bill that you pay. And you say, I don't owe that. That's not something I owe. Absolutely not. And Jesus says, pay it. And I'm over here going like, that's ridiculous, Jesus. I'll go bankrupt. I'll have nothing. I've worked hard to save money. I've worked hard to have a little bit of a nest egg. And Jesus says, yeah, if they come and want to take it, you give it to them and you don't ask questions. It's how you love your enemy. And I'm like, first century people are like, this is nuts. I'm sitting here going, no. But not only is Jesus here giving us negative examples, if someone does something bad to you, you should not retaliate and just let them do it. No, he gives us another, he gives us a positive example in verse 34, or excuse me, in verse 31. Just as you want others to do for you, do the same for them. So he says, so it's not enough that you don't retaliate. You now have to do something positive for your enemies, for these people who are out to get you, for these people who have hurt you and ridiculed you and disrespected you in public. You have to do something positive for them. Do something nice for them. Go ahead and bake cookies for this person who's made your life miserable. Go and send them a nice card in the mail if they've made your life miserable. Go and send them flowers. Send them an edible arrangement. I don't understand what those things are all about. I don't know why anyone would want their food arranged edibly, but send them an edible arrangement. Go out of your way and spend your time, money, and resources to go and bless and help the people who have taken everything from your life. Why? Why should we love people who make our lives miserable? Why should we love our enemies? They don't deserve it. So if I'm a Jewish person or one of the Gentile people sitting here in the listening to this, I'm like, all right, let's get out of here. This is crazy talk. I can't even hear it. But I'm sure the crowd didn't leave because they were stunned. Like, just like, what's happening? Let's go. Come on, let's get out. No, I got to hear what the crazy person says next. Like, this just, none of this makes any sense. And so then Jesus, he understands their objections and he doesn't give them the answer yet of why they should do this. He just answers their objections to what they're all thinking. Verse 32, he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do what is good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to be repaid in full. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, and there's a number of people following him, and the crowd who's essentially following him at this point, how are you any different from the rest of the world if you say you follow me and you don't act different? And the crowd is saying, nobody does this, and this isn't how things work. And Jesus says, yeah, but you follow me now. And how can you say that you're any different than the rest of the world if you do what the rest of the world does? How can you say you've had a transforming encounter if you react to people the same way that the rest of the world reacts to them? And this is hard for me to read. I read this and go, well, yeah. I mean, and he gets to the heart of it. Money. You owe me money. You owe me 20 bucks. You owe me 100 bucks. That's more significant money. You owe me $1,000. You owe me $2,000. You owe me $25,000. If you don't pay this back, do you realize how much that will hurt my financial situation? I won't be able to afford this home anymore. I will have to move. I won't be able to afford clothing and pay back my debts. And Jesus says, lend without expecting to be repaid. Why, Jesus? See, how many people are cat people? Any cat people in the house? How many people are dog people? How many of you are both people, right? Right, you have cats and dogs, and there are friendly cats and friendly dogs, and there are mean dogs and mean cats. I know, but imagine you have two friendly animals, a friendly cat and a friendly dog, right? And the cat comes over, and you see it roll over onto its side and expose its belly. What do you do? What should you do when you see a cat's exposed belly? Run, yeah. You see cat's exposed belly, and I know, you're like me, you're like, oh, look at the fluffy undercarriage, it's so fluffy, I'm gonna pet it, woohoo! But you shouldn't, why not? It's a trap! Yeah. You're right, my arm! You pull back a bloody stump, right? Because the cat is not saying, come pet my glorious downy fluff. The cat is saying, I'm stretched out, I'm comfortable, leave me alone. And when you go, contrast with the dog, right? You see a dog, and it goes over, rolls on its back, and looks at you with those eyes. What do you do? What does it want? Rub my belly. And it's, you can never get enough belly rubs. You can rub its belly until it's dead, and it'll still be not enough. Rub the belly, right? In fact, there are some dogs, and they're so, sorry to say this, stupid, that they're alone in the house at night, and all of a sudden, crash, window breaks open, guys come in ski masks and guns and baseball bats, and they're breaking into the house, and the dog looks at them and goes, I know what to do. Rolls over onto its belly. It's belly time! Come rub my belly! And that's foolish. Why? Because the belly is where all of their vital organs are located. And they've just exposed themselves. They're like, come and kill me if you want. And the cat knows that every single time. The cat is smart because it goes over here and it's like, okay, it rolls on its back. It's not doing that. And you come to pet it and it's like, because it says, all my vital organs are here. I'm just relaxing. Leave me alone. And you're like, oh, but I'm just trying to be nice and friendly. And it's like, you don't understand. You're much bigger. If you fall over or drop something on me, I'm dead. So you never get to get me. Right? So that's kind of the image that we have here with Jesus. All of us are like wise cats who are protecting our midsections because we understand if we are to live the way that Jesus is telling us to live here, we have exposed ourselves in the most vulnerable places. We've exposed ourselves emotionally. We've exposed ourselves financially, and anyone can get us. And so we are wise cats, and we're like, you're not messing with my stomach. What is wrong with you? And Jesus is like, oh, be like the stupid dog, exposing all of his vital organs to everyone who comes. And we're like, no, we're all cats. And we say, why? Why would anyone do this? You realize that our enemies aren't out to improve our lives. They're out to hurt us. Why should we love our enemies? They don't deserve it. And finally, Jesus repeats to them, verse 35, he says, but love your enemies, do what is good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And at this point, the first century audience there is screaming, why? Why should we do this? And in fact, we're probably screaming now, why should we do this? I don't understand why. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, if we're being really honest with ourselves, we all know the command, love your enemies, right? We all know it. We rarely ever do it. And we know that we should, but we don't do it. And then we say, well, why? I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't want to do that. And then finally, after holding the congregation in tension for this amount of time, Jesus comes and gives them the answer. Why should we be loving to our enemies? They don't deserve it, Jesus. The second part of verse 35, he says, then
Your reward will be great. Oh, I was unaware there was an award. Do I get some gold, maybe some silver? Is it in heaven? Do I get a larger mansion? Do I get two mansions? Three mansions? Is that what it is? No. He tells us what the reward is right next. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for He is gracious to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. He says you should love your enemies, because then you will become merciful just like your Heavenly Father. Because then you will take on the character of God, and when people see you interacting with them, when they see you giving them unmerited favor, unmerited love, when you do good and return good for their evil, they will know that there is a God in heaven, and they will see Him working through you. The reward is that you get to take on the character of the God of the universe who created all things. And they will know that there is a God who loves them, who sent His Son Jesus to die on a cross and rose again. You will know that there is a God who sent His Son Jesus because He loved us. That's why we should love our enemies, because we take on the character of God. This text is scandalous for a number of reasons. It is scandalous because this text sets all the other world religions apart. Yeah, some of the other world religions have, you know, don't do to others as you wouldn't want them to do to you. Some of them say, yeah, do unto others as you would like for them to do unto you. They kind of have that. Usually it's negative. But the love your enemies part, that is completely and utterly upside down compared to the way the world normally works. Love your enemies, that there is no other religion where you're going to find that. Even in Judaism, you'll see glimmers of it in the Old Testament. But here, Jesus comes and He breaks it out, and certainly the Jewish people weren't following it through in the first century. And Jesus comes and He says, love your enemies. And it totally separates everything that came before or after in the case of world religions. But it's scandalous for another reason. It's scandalous because we all know it and none of us do it. I don't want to. It's too hard. I wasn't trying to build tension when I told you this is too hard. I wasn't trying to build tension when I was giving you the wrong answer. My enemies don't deserve it. I don't want to do it. And I understand that the definition of mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. I understand that the definition of grace is giving someone something they don't deserve. I understand all of that stuff. And I can do that to the strangers, and I can do that to people who've hurt me a little bit. But the people who've hurt me deeply, who've ruined my name within a group of people for the rest of my life, who've caused me financial ruin at times? No. I can't do it. I have such a hard time loving my enemies because frankly, you become the dog. And you've exposed all of your internal organs. I think there's two reasons why we don't do it. One is it seems we are totally vulnerable, and we realize if we do this, we have nothing. We have no emotional support to rely on. We have no financial support to rely on. That we're going to have to rely on God to show up, and that is hard. Second, it seems like weakness. Sounds like Jesus is saying, hey, put yourself out a mat, and whenever someone comes in from shoveling manure in the pigsty, they are just going to wipe their feet all over you. That's what I'm calling you to be. And it seems like a place of weakness. So we don't want to do it. In the book by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables, they made a play based on it, made a musical based on the play, made a movie based on the musical in 2012. Jean Valjean was a man who was incarcerated for 20 years. It was a harsh, the punishment certainly did not fit the crime of stealing a loaf of bread, but 20 years of incarceration it molded him, it shaped him, it transformed him into a man who hated people, hated humanity, wanted nothing to do with anyone, and only lived for himself. Take a moment and watch this clip. Was the bishop weak? No. It's exactly what Jesus said. Give to those who take from you. And he didn't do it weakly. He did it at great loss to himself, of course. But he did it in the name of God. He said, by the passion and the blood, by the passion of Jesus' crucifixion, by his blood shed for you, I'm giving this to you. And I'm doing that because of God's love. And that's what Jesus calls us to do. That's why he says for us to love our enemies so that we are like Jesus. So that we take on the character of God and we can point people to the Lord and Savior who died for their sins and rose again. Not so that we can be a floor mat, not to be the most vulnerable of all people. But he says, love your enemies. So that when we take on the character of Christ, we can point them to Christ and we can boldly say, what you're doing is wrong, or what you did was wrong. But there is a God in heaven who has more mercy and more grace than your evil, than your sin, than the wrong that you did. Because of his love and his mercy, and because Jesus died on the cross and rose again, I'm showing you love so that you can come and know him too. We live in an age of tolerance where we say love, 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 except for in one case where we say no. If they're haters, you can hate them. If they disagree with your philosophy or your political ideology, then that's okay to hate them because they're haters, and so you hate the haters. Jesus says no. No. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. So as God brings a person to your mind, love is not the same as trust. You're not having to trust the person who's wronged you. You are like the bishop in that musical who's not coming from a place of naivete. Oh, yeah, I must have given it. He knew what was happening. And he knew the cost. God is calling you to, and that person who comes to your mind, to show them love in the name of Jesus. He's calling you to love your enemy so that you can be merciful like your Heavenly Father is merciful. And that is an impossible task. You can't do it apart from the grace of God. You won't want to do it apart from the power of the Holy Spirit working within you as you beg him to help you to love your enemies and the people who don't deserve it, because that's the definition of your enemies. They don't deserve it. I'll leave you with this quote from N.T. Wright. The theologian N.T. Wright says this. He said, think about the best thing you can do for the worst person and go ahead and do it. So my prayer is that I trust that the Holy Spirit has raised into your mind someone who utterly does not deserve grace and mercy. That as N.T. Wright was reflecting on this text, you think about the best thing you can do for the worst person and you go ahead and do it. Let's pray. Father, help us. We can't do this. The personal cost of loving our enemies is too high. So I pray for myself. I pray for this congregation. I pray that, first of all, we will maybe take a small step and start to pray for that person's well-being. Pray that you bless them. Pray that you reveal Jesus Christ to them. And then we'll take another step and pray that God, you'll give us an opportunity to show them your love in a practical way. Whether that's sending a note or baking cookies, raking their leaves and their lawn, I don't know. But help us to do it in the name of Jesus, in the power of Jesus, in the strength of Jesus, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, in his resurrection power. Not to be floor mats, not to be vulnerable amongst the world, but no, to be the powerful of the world to say, I don't need these things because I have Jesus and I need nothing else. He'll take care of me. He will vindicate me. He'll protect me. Father, I pray for this congregation. I pray for myself. Help us to love our enemies. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.